Today's reading comes from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 16. You can find it in your bulletin. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Archaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thus speaks God's word.
Thank you very much. And if you're new here, then you'll find an outline as well of the talk this morning in your notice sheets. So we're finishing up this morning what's been a rather long series in the book of 1 Corinthians. And of course, so we come to the last passage in it this morning that was read for us. If you want to know what's coming next, there's lots of these term cards which are available on the welcome table at the back, and these will pick up the preaching series right the way through until the new year. So if you'd like to see what's coming up and you want to read about it in advance, please do take one of those cards on the way out. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come now to study God's word together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the book of 1 Corinthians and for what we've been learning from it in recent weeks and months, and even last year as well. We pray this morning that you would feed us and nourish us through your word so that we may love you more. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So those of you that have been around for a while and have got good memories may remember that next week is actually the three-year anniversary of us moving to two morning services. Before that, we only had one morning service, and then we moved to two. I know that for some of you, that probably feels like yesterday, but it was actually 3 years ago. For the first couple of years, our numbers stayed roughly constant, although we appreciated the extra space and the extra room that we had, and we put some new structures in place that really helped us care for those who are regular more, and also hope to reach out more effectively as well. And then over this last calendar year, we've grown by around 80, which has been really encouraging. And we are where we are now and about to enter a new term. And one thing that we'll be talking about at the church retreat coming up is actually what our next steps ought to be. As you look around now, there's only a handful of empty seats left here, so we need to be thinking about the next steps. And in all of this, our aim has rightly not been about numbers, but rather church health. As I look at the New Testament, I think we are right to aim at health. And where a local congregation of God's people is healthy, then under God's blessing, it will also hopefully grow numerically, although, of course, not always. But what we are to aim at, I think, according to God's word, is church health. Health, faithfulness to the gospel being preached. And please do continue to pray that we too would be a healthy church, although, of course, we have many things that we still need to work at. Well, as the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, his aim is that it will be a healthy church. That's really why he's written the letter of 1 Corinthians, and especially because in many ways, as we read through this letter, we see that in fact it was not that healthy. So there's petty squabbling and divisions over leaders. Sin and immorality were being tolerated and even encouraged by some in the church. The members were often guilty of looking after themselves rather than caring about the poor. Their worship services were frankly a mess. And as we've seen over recent weeks, some of them were even denying the future resurrection of the dead. And all of this really brings Paul and also us to this last chapter of the book, chapter 16. And as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I think it's very easy for us to feel that this is really not that promising material. I wonder if that's how you felt as it was read for us. It feels like Paul's dealing with a lot of practical details that just appear rather mundane. A lot of them seem kind of random, like they're not really related to each other. And we maybe think that it's not really got a lot of relevance for us. However, I actually think there's some really good lessons here for us if we want to have a local healthy church and also if we want to be healthy Christians. These lessons, I don't think, are the sum total of what it means for us to be healthy, but they will help us on our way if we take them on board. If you're here and you aren't a Christian, then this can be a really good snapshot, basically, of what a Christian church or the Christian life ought to look like. So then, let's look at this passage from God's word together. And we see, number one, that Paul highlights regular giving. Now, we don't often preach about giving here, which I think is good. But the very first thing that Paul mentions here in this passage is actually regular giving. So you remember at the end of last week, Paul said these words, "Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord." And it's interesting that the next thing that he mentions is actually giving regularly to God's work. What does it mean to be giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord? Well, certainly one part of that has to be regular giving to the Lord's work. So remember that Paul is responding really to questions that the Corinthians had written to him in a letter. And so chapter 16, verse 1, he says, "Now about the collection for God's people." What is this collection that Paul was talking about? Well, the collection that he's referring to was a collection for the Christian believers over in Jerusalem. So we know that Jerusalem and all the province of Judea was hit by a shortage of food at this time. In all likelihood, many of the Christians there were poor. They may well have been being persecuted as well. And so Paul sort of organizes this collection from the Gentile churches that he helped to start to help their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ back in Jerusalem. Now, the idea really was that this was a sort of practical way for the Christians to show concern for one another and so demonstrate the unity that there was in the gospel. I had an email come into my inbox this last week about the plight of Christians in the province of Kerala in India, and there's a picture from the news there about it. Kerala has experienced its highest rainfall for over 100 years recently. 18% of Kerala is actually nominally Christian, and so many Christians' homes and towns have literally been completely washed away. And this email was from a Christian aid organization that was asking for practical help for them. That's exactly the kind of thing that Paul has in mind here. Christians from one part of the world demonstrating their love and practical concern for Christians in another part of the world in a practical way. And he goes on to make clear how they can help. So chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. Now, in one sense, of course, this is obviously a unique case, but yet I think we are right to see some principles here that we can apply to our Christian giving more generally. And so, number one, notice that Paul says our giving should be regular. So he says here, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. So Christians used to meet on the first day of the week. The reason was because Christ rose from the grave on the first day of the week, and that's why Christians throughout history have tended to meet exactly when we are meeting now, on a Sunday, what Christians often call the Lord's Day. And of course, it's the practice of many churches, including our ambassador, to have an offering or a collection when we meet. And part of the reason for that is these verses here in 1 Corinthians. Now, I don't think that Paul's saying that we must give weekly rather than monthly or anything else. But I think the principle is that if we are a Christian, we are to give to God's work regularly and in a planned way. Sort of not just scrabbling around in our wallets for whatever loose change we happen to have on the morning. Rather, Christians are to give in a planned way. Then Paul also says that our giving is to be universal. So notice here that he says each one of you is to give. I think Paul envisages everyone in the Corinthian church, rich and poor, all contributing to the Lord's work as they were able in proportion to their income. I'm really grateful to my own parents that when I was a kid, they taught me to give some of my pocket money to God's work. Now, it was not something I always appreciated at the time, but yet that did teach me a really important lesson, that my money is actually not mine. It comes from God, and therefore some of it is to be used for God's work. If we don't learn to give when we are young, or at the beginning of our working life when the amounts are relatively small, there is no way we will give when we are older and the amounts are much greater. Number three, giving is to be proportional. Paul says each one is to set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. The principle is basically the more you earn, the more you are able to give. Lastly, our giving is to be accountable. We can see this here in verse 3 and also verse 4. Paul wants everything that is done to be above reproach. So he says that the Corinthians are to approve men and they're to send them on to Jerusalem with the money, and if possible, Paul's going to accompany them as well. Now, Paul's got a great concern. He wants to make absolutely sure that the money is used for the purpose for which it was given, and that everything is done in a way which is absolutely clean and transparent and above board. This is one reason why we count the offering publicly here at Ambassador. It is counted by a group of people who've been approved by the elders, and we encourage that anyone who's interested to ask questions and to ask to see a copy of our church accounts at any stage. And part of the reason is that we want to be as above board and as transparent as we possibly can be. One question that Christians often have about giving is, well, what about the principle of tithing, or giving 10% of my income to God's work? Of course, one of the really interesting things here in 1 Corinthians 16 is that Paul never mentions a percentage or a specific amount for the Christians to actually give. I know that tithing, or giving 10% of your income, is a very common practice in many local churches here in Hong Kong, and I personally think that 10% is a really great place to start. However, Paul does not mention a percentage here. And I think the reason is that Paul probably knows that some people might be poor and they may not be able to give that much. But yet he also knows that others will be much better off and therefore able to give much more. As one commentator, Craig Blomberg, writes, "The problem with a tithe
is that it is too burdensome for many of the poor, while letting most middle and upper class Christians off the hook too quickly. So Paul refuses to legislate any percent. Indeed, verse 2 here can be taken as support for the concept of a graduated tithe. The more one makes, the higher a percentage one should normally give. And of course, much more important than the amount is the motivation. And here the principle is that Christian giving is not to be any sort of tick box exercise. You know, I've given my 10% and so now I can keep all the rest for myself. No, Paul says. Paul wants Christians to give generously to God's work, filled with gratitude and love for all that he has done for us. As Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. He's saying it's between you and the Lord. It's a matter of conscience, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So Paul's saying that we should pray about our giving. If you are married, you'll need to communicate with your spouse about it. It's my own personal view that most of your giving ought to actually go to the local church of which you are a part, as that is where you ought to be most invested. But this chapter here certainly reminds us that we also have a responsibility to other Christians in the world who are not so well off as we are. I remember speaking to a pastor in Hong Kong last year, and he told me that he was concerned that half of his church was not tithing their income. Okay, he was concerned that half of his church was not tithing his income, which presumably means he was fairly confident that the other half were. And that did make me wonder, and I'm not going to ask anyone to raise their hands, don't worry, how much of our money are we actually giving to the Lord's work? Are we giving in a regular and organized, methodical way, or is it pretty much about just putting some spare change in the offering each week? Might it be that some of us are not actually giving as much as we ought? So Paul says a healthy church is going to be characterized by regular giving. Number two, we also see future plans. So next of all, we come to Paul's travel plans, which gives us an insight, I think, into his pastoral heart and priorities. So first of all, we can see his long-term plans, and this brings us to verse 5 to 8. You may like to look at it on your notice sheets, verse 5 to 8. It's actually easiest to read these verses with the help of a map, and there's the map that we need. So Paul is writing from Ephesus, which is here, and he's writing to Corinth, which is here. And he says that he plans to go through Macedonia, which is up here. So he's almost certainly planning on going by land around there to visit Corinth. And the reason, I think, that he wants to go through Macedonia is to visit these churches, which he's founded in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And then after that, he would head on towards Corinth, where he hoped to spend the winter. So he hopes to end up in Corinth. He hopes to spend the winter with the Corinthians, and then they can help him go wherever he needs to go after that. Paul loves the Corinthians. He is concerned about the problems that they have, and therefore he wants to spend longer with them. He doesn't just want to make a really quick and fleeting visit to them. He wants to spend longer with them. And so we can see something here of Paul's heart and priority. He prioritizes the gospel. In the gospel, he wants to visit the Corinthians to strengthen them. There's one thing stopping him, though, which is present fruitfulness. And so this brings us on to his short-term plans, which you can see in verse 8 and 9. So Paul says, "But I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost." That means that we know the book of 1 Corinthians was being written in the spring, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. So this great opportunity to preach the gospel has opened up for Paul in Ephesus. And so Paul says, I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to make the most of this great opportunity I have right now, and then I'll come and visit you guys later on. I hope to spend the winter with you. We know from Acts chapter 19, which is a sort of parallel passage to this, that the gospel spread from Ephesus to the surrounding area. In spite of opposition, God was blessing Paul, and so he wants to stay where he is for the moment. In verse 10, Paul says that he's going to send his protege, Timothy to administer to the Corinthians in the meantime. And then in verse 12, he also gives some instructions about Apollos. You can really see some of Paul's skill as a church leader here. So you may remember that there was a big pro-Apollos party in Corinth. We read about that earlier on in the letter. And so Paul needs to let them know that there's no argument going on between him and Apollos. He tells them that he's not stopping Apollos from coming, but yet Apollos, out of his own wisdom, has decided not to go, but will go to Corinth later on. So then a lot of this feels like very practical stuff, right? It feels like mundane. It reminds us that actually a lot of gospel work is and feels very ordinary. This is about Paul's travel plans, who goes where, who ministers to whom, and when. Yeah, we also see something here of Paul's heart and priorities, strengthening the churches, making the most of fruitful opportunities for the gospel where he is now. As a principle, it certainly shows that present fruitfulness in God's work can be a really good reason to stay where you are. That may be a word to someone here this morning, and so I will repeat it. It certainly shows that present fruitfulness in God's work can be a good reason to stay where you are. However, the really key little phrase for us is that little phrase at the end of verse 7, if the Lord permits. So Paul says, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. This reminds us that Paul makes his plans, yet he ultimately recognizes that God is in control. And while he may make his plans, it is the Lord who determines his steps. Christians of a previous generation in the West used to sometimes use the initials DV when talking about their plans. And DV stands for the Latin Deo Volente, which means if the Lord wills it, or if the Lord wills. Now, of course, it's the height of foolishness to go around saying, well, I will eat lunch later on if the Lord wills. You know, or I will go back to my house later on if the Lord wills. I'll take the MTR if the Lord wills. Right? It's the height of foolishness. But rather, this is speaking about a state of mind and an attitude. It's good and it's right to make plans. We need to make plans. Making plans can be a godly thing. But yeah, we ultimately need to realize that it is the Lord who determines what happens. It is the Lord who determines our steps. And if you read what happened to the Apostle Paul later on, you will find out that even Paul's plans, which were really great plans, did not actually turn out as he expected. And so he needed to say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord permits. We see this principle again cropping up in James 4 and verse 13 to 15. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. That's like Hong Kong's theme verse, okay? Anyway, why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and we will do this or that. I always feel these verses are so relevant to life in Hong Kong, where so many of us and so much of life around us is involved in making plans and going to this place or that other place and making money and doing business throughout the region. But this reminds us that we ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that. We need to make our plans with respect to the God who dwells in heaven. Many of us like to be in control. We like our schedules to be filled. We like to make plans about what we will be doing this time next year, or this time in 3 years, or you know, when we finally retire. Many of us need to, because we need to think about things like immigration or schooling. We may count on getting a promotion at work, maybe. We may count on getting married one day, maybe. Or maybe being accepted into a particular university. But yet this reminds us that all of those plans are only if the Lord wills it. He may overrule. He is God. He has got every right to overrule your life and your plans. And if he does, then how will we respond? Are we willing for that? Are we willing for God to overrule in our lives? Will we continue to trust in God's love and God's goodness, even if it turns out that his plans aren't exactly the same as our plans after all? Of course, a lot of this is also true for us as a local church. We may make plans. They may be good plans. They may be great plans. They may be our plans to really glorify God. But like Paul says here, we need to remember that God may choose to overrule, and we need to be ready for that. So then we see Paul's future plans. Number three, we also see clear convictions, and here we're going to speed up a bit. So verse 13 and 14, Paul turns his attention back towards the Corinthians. So he says these words, a bit of a change of tone. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. So first of all, Paul says, stand firm. And the commands he gives here are all military words. I wonder if you noticed that as it was read. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. All military words. One of the great themes of 1 Corinthians is that we're to stand firm in the gospel. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1 that we looked at a few weeks ago. Now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel, that is the good news about Jesus Christ that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Same idea as here. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. And Paul goes on to spell out that his gospel involves the death and resurrection of Christ. Now we need to remember that Corinth was a church that was deeply split and deeply divided. They were tolerating a grievous sin of an awful kind. There were even those that were denying the resurrection. And to tackle those issues, Paul knows, is going to take great bravery and great courage. And so he says that the Corinthians, they needed to be strong. One of Paul's big concerns for the Corinthians was that they were only infants. They were like little babies in the faith drinking milk. And to hear he's saying that a grown Christian is one that is courageous, one who's able to stand firm, who knows what they believe and why, and is willing to defend it. As someone has said, the current danger is that in the name of tolerance and a desire not to offend, destructive abuses are allowed to thrive in local churches, and very few seem strong enough in Christ and in the truth to be able to deal with both the issues and the personalities. That's really saying that the great need of the hour is for courage. Paul also says that courage must be tempered by love. Notice he says here, do everything in love, both strength and love. We actually have a mug in the church office, I realised this week, that has this verse on it. There you go, I was drinking my coffee one day. It's the only time it's happened, when the verse on the coffee cup has actually been the verse I'm actually speaking about. But anyway, that mug has, let all that you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14. It's a great thing. In a church office, you can have your coffee cup that reminds you of the importance of doing all that you do in love. The problem here in Corinth, of course, was that they loved themselves. They loved the leaders of their little cliques, but yet the rich were not loving the poor, the strong did not love the weak, and very few of them were showing any sort of love at all for the Lord. That's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, probably the best known chapter in the whole book, to remind them that all that they were doing was useless if they did not have love. It's actually true for almost any church. If you boil its problems right down, they often all come back to a lack of love. This is relevant for us. You'd often hear someone say, well, the church needs to be much stronger in taking a stand on God's word for the truth. Someone else might say, no, actually, the church needs to be more loving. Here, Paul makes clear that when dealing with messy church issues, it's actually both. We need both love and courage. We might say we need strong love or strength which is tempered by love. If we only have strength, then we risk being cold and hard and needlessly dogmatic. If we only have love, then we risk compromising and watering down the truth. And so Paul's calls for both. It's no secret that our world is going to be increasingly hostile to Christianity. I read an article this week about some Christian students posting something online that led to them being really hounded and ridiculed. Some of you will know that if your views were widely known in your workplace, then your reputation and maybe even your job might be on the line. We might wish it wasn't the case, but yet we all feel the pressure to conform to a world where being a Christian is not going to win us any brownie points for very much longer. And so if we're going to be Christians in our world, we need this combination of strength and love. We need strength and courage to stand up for the gospel, and we need love for the lost and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can stand firm. Our book for the term coming up is going to be this book by Matt Chandler, Take Heart, Christian Courage in an Age of Unbelief, and it's available outside on the bookstore. And this is exactly what this book is about, the need for courage and love as Christians to stand firm. And of course, our example in all this is Christ. If we look at Christ, we see great courage. We saw from Luke's gospel earlier on in the year how he set his face towards Jerusalem and went to the cross for us. Yet we also see the great love of Christ. He laid down his life for us out of love. It was love that motivated him to take the wrath of a holy God that we deserved and that was coming against us on himself. The whole reason that Jesus came into the world at all was out of love for us. And so, what about us? If you're a Christian, what do you think you need more of? Do you need more courage? Or do you need more love? Or do you need more of both? Well, whatever we need, we can ask God for as we step out in obedience. Number four, we also see good examples. Every church needs good examples. And here Paul lays before us two examples, one local and one international. First of all, we meet some local leaders in Corinth. So Paul introduces us to Stephanas and his household in verse 15 to 18. It was probably this guy, Stephanas, who had actually brought the letter from the Corinthians to Paul. We're told that Stephanas was the first convert in the whole Roman province of Achaia. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul had actually baptized Stephanas. And Paul tells us that this guy, Stephanas, was a really great guy. He didn't just receive the gospel, but he was devoted to it. He says they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. It says that their visit made him glad. They are those who join in the work of the Lord and who labour at it. They have partnership in the gospel. And so in verse 16 and 18, Paul commends Stephanas and his household to the Corinthians. They're to submit to leaders like him and recognise them. He puts them forward as an example for them. And so maybe who are those in our church who are devoted to serving others? Who are those who serve God's people? Even when it's really inconvenient for them and doesn't fit with their schedules. Who serves when there is little recognition or no reward? And Paul says that those are the people that we should take note of. Those are the people that we should emulate. They are the ones who ought to be our role models, the servants, those who follow the servant king. I wonder who are those Christians that have had the greatest impact on you? If you're anything like me, I suspect that for many of us, it's not the Christians with the loudest voice or the most outgoing personalities or the strongest opinions, but it's actually those Christians who love and those who seek to serve. We have a really busy term coming up with a church retreat and many other activities going on. How about doing this? How about trying to notice those who serve? And how about encouraging them, saying that was really great, you looked after my kids in youth group or a creche, that was a wonderful thing to do. How about trying to encourage them and also seeking to emulate them? We also see international links, Priscilla and Aquila. Well, they'd been co-workers of Paul's in Corinth, and now they've moved over the sea to Ephesus. They are hosting the church there. They probably had a really large house, and so they send back greetings to Corinth. Along with all the brothers in the province of Asia. All of these things are really a reminder for us that a healthy church needs good examples, those who love the Lord and are devoted to his work. We're to recognise people like that. We are to esteem them and support them in their work. As we come to the conclusion, we see Paul's final greetings. So Paul takes the pen from his scribe and he writes the last few lines on his own, presumably to authenticate the fact that this letter was really from him. So verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we call this series First Things First. I think that's what Paul returns to here right at the end. He reminds us that what is of first importance is that we love the Lord. One of the problems of losing sight of the gospel that we've seen in chapter 15 is that we lose sight of all that Christ has done for us, and then we end up loving the Lord less. And so Paul calls us here back to love the Lord. He warns us against not loving the Lord. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. There can be no neutrality when it comes to loving the Lord. We either love the Lord or we don't. He says that if we love him, then we will want to know him. We'll want to spend time with him, and therefore we will want him to come again. So Paul says in Aramaic, Maranatha, which means come, O Lord. And then those who love the Lord are also those who love the Lord's people. So in verse 20, it says that he wants the Corinthians to greet one another with a holy kiss. His point is that we are to greet one another with love and sincerity, not in a superficial way. You'll know what this means for you in the culture that you come from. For some of us, it may mean a kiss or a hug. I'm from Scotland. So for me, this means a handshake at best. That's about as close and as intimate as we get. But if any of you really want to give me a hug or a kiss, then that's okay. Verse 24, Paul loves the Corinthians. This is actually really remarkable here. Paul doesn't just love those who love him or love those who are from his own little group. He actually even loves the Corinthians who are being a real pain. He says, my love to all of you without exception, in Christ Jesus. And so first things first. Number one, how is your love for the Lord this morning? That's what is of first importance in your life. How is your love for the Lord? When Christ spoke to the Ephesian church in Revelation, he accused them of forsaking their first love. Might that also be true for some of us? Do we love the Lord? Then if we do love the Lord, then how is your love for his people? Are you committed to them, living in harmony with them, devoted to serving them, labouring with them for the sake of the gospel? If we don't love the Lord, or we've lost our love for the Lord, or if he's no longer our first love, then we need to grasp again what the Lord has done for us, and we'll be coming to a great reminder of that in a few moments, how the Lord laid down his life for us out of love to forgive us, and how he now fills us with his love, so that it overflows to others. For us as a local church, don't we ultimately want to be known as a church which loves the Lord? Whether we're giving money or making plans or standing courageously for the gospel or seeking to follow the good example of others, don't we want all of those things to be done out of love for Christ and those he has redeemed and the people around us? That's what Paul, in closing, calls the Corinthians to, and it's what he also calls us to as well. So, for this coming week, be on your guard, do everything in love, and pray, come, O Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for your word to us this morning. We give thanks for the great love of Christ for us. We pray in response that we would love him and that we would love his people. We pray that we may be courageous, standing firm in the gospel, and that we would look forward to Christ's coming with hope, saying with Christians throughout the ages, come, O Lord. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.